For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Why don't we pray together? Lord, we come to you as your grateful children, as sons and daughters redeemed by your blood. We thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have dignified our life with the privilege of being able to live for you and to glorify you. We ask, God, that these convictions that are beginning to be discussed this weekend would continue on in our hearts, that they would be in our conversations with our fellow leaders and with the people that you've brought into our lives to shepherd. Lord, we just want you to have your way with us. And so we're available to you, and we ask that as we close here tonight with our final reflection and our time of communion, that we would in a fresh and real way capture in the depth of your love for us, Lord, and the purpose that you have for our lives. Amen. Okay, we are going to talk in our final session this evening on the topic of faithfulness. Seems like a good capstone to a discussion about the things that we have learned in viewing other churches around the country, and especially as we thought this morning about the grace of God, the foundation for our life, the foundation for our work. And now we're asking kind of the practical question of what does it look like to put grace into action? Because in a real way, that's what faithfulness is. And so I've chosen for our text that we're going to kind of rotate in and out of, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, where Paul says, "Look at us as mere servants of Christ who've been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries." Now, a person who is put in charge as a manager must be faithful. And so we have this teaching that just echoes through both the Old and New Testament, that the primary thing that God is looking for, the main quality, the main requirement of people who would represent him, is that they have this element of faithfulness. And so I want to talk tonight about faithfulness from three points of view: the basis for our faithfulness, which is the faithfulness of God to us. Second would have to do then with what does faithfulness look like as a quality that God seeks to build within us. And then thirdly, what does faithfulness look like in corporate action in our work together? And in that sense, we're really talking about integrity and the integrity of the church. So those are the things I think would be good for us to reflect on. Let's begin with the first thought, that any conversation about faithfulness has to begin with a consideration of God's faithfulness to us, because that is the basis out of which we learn what faithfulness is, what it looks like, and enables us to even stand on ground where we can be faithful. And so the point that we get, and I think, you know, there's so much about who is God and what is God about and how does God reveal himself that comes through the Old Testament, because ours is a God of history. History is a legacy of God's faithfulness. And I love systematic theology, and I've spent a lot of years of my life and burnt more than a few brain cells doing philosophical theology, and that's interesting to me. But I think there has been nothing that has galvanized my commitment to Christ, a sense of excitement and a sense of discovery about who God is, more than reading through the Old Testament historical narratives. Because the proposition, you know, "Thus says the Lord," that's one way that God reveals himself. But God also reveals himself, and powerfully reveals himself in the Old Testament, as the God of history, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob. And when you read through these great historical narratives, starting with Genesis and just plowing your way through the first third of the Old Testament, you are just presented over and over and over again with the breadth of who God is. I think as I've been reflecting in a pretty deep way, I've been studying in my own private devotional life with God, the book of Exodus for several months now, actually. That's what you see, is God revealed in all of the depth of who he is. And he is the God of faithfulness. And that there's a pattern then to biblical faith and faithfulness of God's people that emerges out of the pattern of who God is and what God has done within the framework of human history. And I want to just talk a little bit about that because I think it's so important when we're thinking about what does it look like for me to be faithful, to really be building from that solid foundation of this is what God's about, this is who God is. And that really is the way that the Old Testament in particular is structured, so that we would come to those deep convictions about God, those convictions upon which we're willing to trust him with our life. And as the God of history, God says, and it is, and it's good. That's Genesis chapter 1, the creation narrative. But that's also sort of the pattern for how does God work in the framework of human history. God is an active God. God is the God of redemption. And the two great narratives that are just repeated throughout all of the Old Testament and into the New in a big way are the creation narrative, which discloses this incredible, sovereign, moral Lord of the universe, as opposed to the petty nature deities of the ancient Near Eastern world, and a God who is so invested in the creation and of the human beings that he's uniquely made in his image that he is prepared, from the book of Exodus, to redeem and to liberate those people. And those are the themes that just echo from one part of the Old Testament to the other and spill their way into the New Testament. And frequently, as the Old Testament is being written, God calls his people to remember. So, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 46, he says, "Remember this and be assured. Call to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other." You know, there were lots of mythologies of deities in the ancient Near Eastern world. There were lots of weird cosmologies, creation stories, flood stories, things like that. But the uniqueness of Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, is not that great stories could be told about him, but that he did something. He acted. He acted in history. And so he calls his people to be his witnesses for his case for humanity. And the legal language is appealed to pretty often. For instance, in the prophetic book of Micah, this language is used. You see it in Amos. You see it in various places in the Old Testament. Some of the Psalms are this way. That God has acted, that God has brought his witnesses, which are his people, and he calls on them to remember the great things that he has done, because he's not the God of abstraction. He's not the God of mythology. He's not the God of imagination. He's the God of history. He's the God who acts. His people are his witness. And we can count on the fact that these things are true. That God supernaturally has visited his creation and has performed the miraculous and has liberated his people. And that's why, for instance, the Exodus story, it just recurs over and over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. It bleeds on into the New Testament as well, because God is making a point here that the future over which he is sovereign is defined by the past and in terms of the forms of the past. And so when Israel, for instance, is in captivity in Babylon, how does Hosea and how does Isaiah kind of represent the fact that God has not forgotten his people? That God has more redemption for their future. Well, they do it by using the imagery and the language of the original Exodus. And so that Hosea can stand, Hosea 11, chapter 11, verse 1, he says, Israel is my son. And out of Egypt did I call my son. And that in context is really his word of promise to the exilees in Babylon, that God has not forgotten them, that the same liberation that they experienced in Egypt would be repeated again. A second exodus, as Isaiah calls it in Isaiah chapter 11. And so the idea then is that God acted in human history decisively, and that future acts of redemption would be defined in terms of that past action, so that God's people could look to this and say, okay, what God has done in the past is a hard fact. It's an unalterable fact. There are things that we can change in our lives. But there's one thing we can't change, and the one thing we can't change is the past. Now, I don't care how powerful you are, how clever and insightful you might be, if you ate hot dogs and beans for dinner last night, well, there are all kinds of implications to that, but one thing is true, which is that there's nothing you could do to not make it the case that you had Frank and beans last night. The past is set in concrete and it cannot change, right? And so when the Old Testament then uses the imagery, the past actions of God, things that are for certain, to begin to describe what the future is going to be, the message is very clear. That just as certain as God effected an exodus of his people around 1450 BC from Egypt, so there will be a future, a cosmic, future international, future global redemption for all of humanity. And you can count on that. And I think that that's just very awesome. And Isaiah goes on and he describes the fact that if we can understand the powerful working of God in history and understand that the future is just as fixed as the past in terms of the promises that God has made, just as certain, then that enables us to have a future orientation with our lives. So Isaiah goes on in the same passage that I cited just a minute ago, and he says, it's God who declares the end from the beginning, saying, my purpose will be established. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. So do you see the pattern there? God acts decisively. God plans for the future, and God tells his people, look, if I acted in the past and I promised these things in the future, then you can count on that. And today, you can trust me with your whole being. The way of biblical faith is to remember the past, to have hope for the future, so that we can, by faith, live in the present. Because ours is a faithful God. And I think that becomes very important and is the consistent pattern throughout the scripture about what is the life of faith and therefore what it do we mean when we talk about faithfulness. And God is faithful. He's left his mark in history. He's made his decisive promises for the future, and he's calling on you to rest in him and trust in those promises in the present. And God has been faithful to you, personally, you. And every one of us who is here this evening is here this evening because in a very direct and personal way, God has manifested his faithfulness to you. Timothy puts it in the extreme, or Paul does in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. if he took upon himself your sin, and you have been reconciled to him, there is a pledge that God makes. You are my son. You are my daughter. You are forgiven. And that word is binding. Even on God himself, it says that he cannot deny himself. So the God who has acted in history and has demonstrated his reality and then has spoken of the future in the terms of the past, redemption and the like, a new creation, things like this, makes promises to you and I. Big promises, important promises. Promises that will, that at the end of the day and at the end of history, we will see, not through a mirror dimly, but we will see Christ face to face. We will be transformed in that way. How certain are we of this? Well, just as certainly as that God rose Christ from the dead. See, we've got a future. And God has made a pledge. And that pledge of faithfulness to the promises that he has made to you are so profound that for him to welch on that promise would be to deny his own being. He can't do it. He can't swear by any other greater name than his own. And it's just really, I think, very important when we think about what kind of person, you know, does God call you and I to be, that we begin with the question, who has God been to us? And God has been faithful to us, and God has been faithful to you. And you're here tonight because you've got a story to tell. You know, long before you were ever even interested in questions like, how can I serve Christ with my life? What does it mean for me to be faithful? God was sending people in your life, wasn't he? Family members, irritating neighbors, maybe parents, people like that. And he was preparing you, and he was making himself known to you over a period of time. And when you were at that place and you were ready to respond to what God was offering to you, you know, then it's very possible, then it's reality. You begin to look back and you realize, man, God has been there the whole time. God was faithful to me long before I even thought about being faithful to him. That's the grace of God. I think, you know, what Gary was describing this morning is just so powerful. And the faithfulness of God is rooted in his mercy because we're sinful people. So we have a faithful God. That's the basis of our thinking about faithfulness. But now let's think about what does it mean then for God's people, for you and me, to be faithful, to live out faithfulness in our life. Three things. The first thing we have to understand, the framework for it all really, is to understand that God, you know, assesses his servants not by what they do, not by their accomplishments, but by their faithfulness. Faithfulness does not always imply success. At least success as we might define it. I think that's very important to reflect upon. You know, when we are doing our jobs and this type of thing, we are measured against performance standards. And you either pass or fail. You either get the advancement or you don't, or whatever. And the scripture regularly, routinely tells us that God's interest in us as his servants is that we are faithful. I cannot think of a single text of scripture where God commands his people to be successful. He says, be fruitful and multiply, but then and to be fruitful for him. But it's fruitful as to bear fruit to prove that we're his disciples. But that is rooted in the fact that if we're plugged into the vine, that's just what God, he lives his life out through us. It's a different kind of model. We're not called to be successful. We're called to be faithful. And what does that mean? What does that look like? You know, when you think about successes and versus faithfulness, you got someone like Paul in prison. Well, he certainly was faithful, but was he successful? I think he did not view himself as successful. He was wanting to go all the way over to Spain. And he was wanting to go to Rome under very different circumstances. I don't think from his point of view, being put in the slammer there was very successful. But the testimony of history is otherwise, because we've now got Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. We've got the prison epistles. I'm really glad he was in prison. But he didn't think that way. I just think about, you know, the church really takes off after Acts chapter 8, after this scattering, right? But did the church scatter under persecution because of their faithfulness? I think that the testimony of the narrative of Acts is that they were afraid to move out, afraid to move forward. And that they were effective in taking the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, despite their lack of focus, despite their faithfulness in that way. So faithfulness and successfulness are not one and the same thing at all. So what does it mean then when God calls us to faithfulness? Three things that are the emphases of Scripture. There's probably some others that I'm not thinking of, and maybe you can think of these things. Our talents and our calling, these are things about which God calls us into a unique kind of faithfulness, a unique focus. Like what Paul tells Timothy, he says, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance. That spiritual gift, some people say it was the gift of evangelism, a specific spiritual gift. Others view this as the gift of the commissioning of his ministry, his apostolic work. I think either one of those views would be permissible. But then he goes on, he says, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be made evident to everybody who knows you. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. What's the pathway to effectiveness where we are ensuring salvation both for ourselves and for those who hear us? Not salvation as justification. Salvation as this ongoing work of God in our lives as he shapes us and molds us into conformity to the image of his Son. It's the willingness of God's servant to be faithful to the gifting and to the opportunity that God has provided them. And so I just think it's very important for us. You know, God calls on us to be trustworthy stewards. But if we are thinking task-orientedly, we will miss the heart of what faithfulness is. If we're thinking about the results that we want to see affected through our work, we're going to miss the fact that what God really calls on us to be about and to focus in on. He said, the language is so wild. He's like, be absorbed in these things so that your progress will be made evident to everybody. Has God gifted you to teach and to lead people? Be absorbed, he says, in God's word. make your progress in your knowledge, in the wisdom that comes out of deep reflection, be evident to everybody. There is something that is within our control. We can be faithful to this. And I'm so thrilled, you know, frankly, that we are a word-rich church. We believe in the power of the word. I thought what Dennis said last night about chapel could equally be of us. We've always been about the word. But the past is no guarantee of what the future will look like. That, in terms of our faithfulness, we've got choices there. And so my question is our progress in the word evident to all in your life? As God has called you to counsel and disciple and teach and instruct and encourage and exhort and admonish and rebuke and all of the things that are necessary that make koinonia what it is, real Christian fellowship, they come down to fidelity with the Word of God. I feel like many people have been deeply helped by taking on this challenge that was given a couple of years ago to go through D.A. Carson's For the Love of God program, that reading through the Bible in a year thing. Quite a number of people that I'm interacting with today have continued doing that for quite a long time. I think that's awesome. But whatever it takes, if it is in your heart to be faithful to your Lord, then we need to be growing in our competency and our mastery of the Word of God. You know, you may be a persuasive person, real streetwise. People just listen to you. But if you're dealing up crap, you're not helping. If you're dealing up your personality, you're not helping. And so it's just that sense of discovery that people have as they are engaging God through His Word that gives everything that we say, all of our counsel, all of our encouragement, all of our instruction, a vitality and strength that is edifying to us, and we begin to see that it's edifying to the people around us as well. Do you want to be a faithful servant of God? Be absorbed. Be absorbed in His Word. Learn to think God's thoughts. Have His mind for the circumstances and the situation that you're in. You've got time. And take that time just to invest on a regular basis in whatever works for you, that your progress in the Word of God increases, and through that, your wisdom and your capacity to bring other people along. Second pretty consistent facet of faithfulness, as it's laid out in the Scripture, has to do with our character. Our character. I really like this proverb. Proverb 20, verses 6 and 7 says, "Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man?" In other words, people are blah, 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 and they'll tell you whatever you want to hear. He says, "A righteous man who walks in integrity, how blessed are his sons after him." And it's just this business that God is continuing to shape us and to sanctify our character. Why? Like this passage says, so that we can be a blessing to others. A blessing to others. So a big part of faithfulness then is going to be for us to say before God, "Search me and know me. See if there's any hurtful way within me," as David lays out before God. Lord, I'm available for your surgery. I'm just asking for revelation, for insight into who is it that you are calling me to become. What are those areas of life that you are very intensely interested in shaping and molding in a fresh way in my life? And you know, there's just something so sweet about that. We interact in our home church. We've got some old people in there, like my age of 50 and stuff like that. It's remarkable. And we are seeing people in that age group who've got 30 and 40 year long habits, character habits that are negative and that are self-absorbed and that are all about them and this type of thing. And some of these people, they are changing at this age. And it's so awesome because we've got younger people coming in, non-Christians, and they are hearing these people talking about the discoveries that they have made and the decisions that God has called on them to make about their life and about what they are about. And it's these younger people are like, oh, really? I want to know more. And it's a beacon of light to them. It's just so awesome. And that's what this proverb means. You know, that if we are, you know, open before God and just saying, man, have at me. I really want to be your man. Then he's going to put up that mirror in our face and we're going to be grossed out. But after we get over the shock, then we can say, oh, Lord, I really want to cooperate with you as you change this picture. And he will. And as he does, it just has this powerful effect that people see the presence of God in your life. And it's awesome. How blessed are his sons after him. So it's faithfulness to the work of God in our character. And of course, very importantly, emphasized both in the Old Testament and the New, is the faithfulness to God's word. As Paul tells Timothy, again, 2 Timothy 1, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love of Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Guard, retain, all this language that only a chamberlain can do. A household slave, one who's assigned to take care of the treasure of their house. To retain a fidelity to what's true, to be able to guard it, to defend it against its detractors and so forth. That's the stable ground that we'll be able to work out of. And now I want to spend the balance of our time here to really think through, okay, we understand the basis for our faithfulness. It's because we got a faithful God. And how awesome is that? And he calls us to a life of faithfulness, fidelity to his word, an aggressive, growth-oriented approach to our gifting, and a willingness to be laid bare before him, to have our character shaped and molded by him. But now let's talk about our corporate work and our corporate faithfulness together as a body. And there are some things I would like for us to reflect on here. There are a couple of fairly significant tensions, some of which you may consciously be experiencing. Others are there, but maybe in a little bit more of a subterranean way. And the first is the tension, which is a gap, really, between vision and reality. A gap between vision and reality. A gap between the vision of being a self-replicating home church that every few years reaches lost people, disciples new believers, prepares a new set of leaders to go out, and out they go. And, you know, many of us have experienced that once, twice, a few times maybe. It's very powerful. It's edifying. A lot of us have not. And so we sense a gap between the vision of what we are as an indigenous, cell-based, self-replicating home church movement and the reality of our own experience, where it seems like, from that perspective at least, we're kind of stuck in the mud. Can you identify with what I'm saying here? You understand that? That gap? That dilemma? Let's be honest about it, that it's there for many of us, not all of us. But for many of us, that is there. And we need to be asking the question of what does faithfulness look like in that context? But here's another tension, and one that Dennis talked a little bit about Friday night. I wanted to come back to it a little bit here this evening, because this is kind of the subtext, really, to a lot of our ethos as a church, and some of the discoveries and older values that we're really trying to bring back before you in a fresh and significant way. And what we're talking about here is this tension that arises because of an unfortunate dichotomy between what we could call search and harvest theology. And some of us, you know, from the era of the early 80s, we're familiar with having read McGavern's book on understanding church growth, and we've read C. Peter Wagner and Wynn Arn and all those guys who are basically saying this: look, it's God's will that lost people be found, that the church grow. We know that's the will of God. I will build my church, he says, you know. Here's the Great Commission. And secondly, we know that God uses human agency to bring about this process, right? He uses the church to create that bridge between time and eternity, lost people and reconciled people to God. And so, according to the literature, to the material then, to the extent that we can look at our church situation and we are not seeing in a significant way lost people getting found and incorporated into the life of the church, we can identify one of three, or more than one of three, difficulties. One would be we're dealing with an extremely resistant field. And Christ himself experienced rejection. He knows what that's about. He knows what it's like to play to a tough crowd. Or it could be that there's sinful attitudes that exist in God's people, and that prevents them from being used of the Lord to accomplish his purpose of reconciling lost people to him. Or thirdly, we're using the wrong methods, the wrong strategies. And so the word then is, to the extent that we are finding difficulties in these areas, what we need to do is sit down and ask ourselves, has the field become so resistant that they're impervious to the gospel? Or are we using the wrong tools? Or are we in sin? Now, I suppose from one perspective, that is probably the way it is, but there are two problems with this that we need to think about. The first is that, okay, let's say that this is the problem, that either the field has become more difficult and therefore harder for us to reach, or that we are just so sinful that we're unable to be used of God, or we've got the wrong tool in our hands. Okay, now how do we know which one it is? That's very frustrating. Are you a sinful person? I knew it. It was me. I'm Jonah. Throw me overboard, you know. That kind of thing. We could say that we've got problems in all these areas. Of course we're sinful people. Of course our culture is hard to reach, maybe even harder to reach than it was a generation ago. Our methods. We've tried a lot of methods around this fellowship. How will we know what it is? We can't know. And the second thing about this sort of harvest orientation in terms of harvest theology is that simply it is the wrong focus. It's not what God calls us to look at. What does God call us to look at and to be about as his people? Faithfulness. And it's God who causes the growth. It's Christ who will build his church. And I think that it's very possible for us to become extremely neurotic in our own lives and in our leadership if we are all the time saying to ourselves, man, I must be using the wrong method. Gonna have to switch it up and do something different. I've got to find what is the sin in my home group that's making it not grow. And so you get out your little sin detector and, you know, oh, I knew it was you all along. Oh, you know, or whatever it is. And I think that we can be very neurotic about this. And we can overinflate beyond what God has said the importance of human agency and ministry. Now, it is true. What we get from this literature, it is true that a measure of faithfulness would be that God would create growth in a group. I think that that's right. But it certainly is not the only measure. And nor is it the focus that God calls upon his servants to be about. Let's think about this from three vantage points. First, in terms of as we engage failure and the fear of failure that we experience and faithfulness in the context of failure. Okay, when you are failing and you're saying to yourself, either it's because I suck, my group sucks, or the field sucks, we are quick to draw a personal verdict about that, which is, of course, you know, I'm not qualified, right? I'm just the wrong person for the job. We may experience significant burnout as a leader because we're always feeling like we're banging our heads against the wall. We're trying, but it's not happening. And we're just getting a little tired of trying. We're a little bit burned out. Some of us here tonight are very burned out leaders, aren't we? And then we begin to turn that disappointment with ourselves into disappointment with our group. And as I get around now, I've met with an awful lot of home group leaders at this point over these last several years, since we started Spheres in 03. And I see very often groups that sense that they are failing, measured against a task that doesn't seem like it's going to be any time in the near future, beginning to look at their people and becoming extremely despondent about them. It's my people that suck. And I can't get them to do anything, we say. And we can push the envelope even a little bit further to begin to be cynical about the whole mission itself, reaching lost people, discipling new believers, training leaders to step in and do the work of leadership. And that would be a very catastrophic problem for this fellowship. We are a cell-based church. But if we understand that the focus is not on am I succeeding or am I failing, but rather am I being faithful, then we can have a different way of engaging the disappointment that comes with feeling that we want to be used of the Lord powerfully to reach lost people, to disciple new believers, to replace ourselves as leaders and to plant and things of this nature. If our focus is on faithfulness, we will look at failure differently. We will ask ourselves, okay, what exactly is it that's in my control? I can't make my neighbor receive Christ. Can't make that person in my home group turn from this bad habit that they've got going on. What can I control? How about my faithfulness to the Word of God? How about developing a character that reflects the character of Christ? How about being absorbed in the tools that God has given me and gifted me with, so that as I engage those things, that the progress of my growing competence in this area becomes evident to everybody? Those things I can control. I can control being faithful. Not a whole lot else. And then we need to be able, in the context of the disappointments, the setbacks that are a part of this kind of work, because as Gary said so clearly, I thought, this morning, that we stand under grace, that we do not get our identity and significance from what we do, but from who God says we are in Him as His son or daughter, that there's nothing that we can do to add to our justification, there's nothing that we can do to detract from the finished work of Christ for us. So I look at failure as not the end of the road. And when we are experiencing setbacks, we can learn from these setbacks. We can be changed by them instead of despairing as we live before, as Oz Guinness has called it in his book, The Call, the audience of one. I really have just come back to this passage in Nice several times. Several years ago, this was brought to our attention. I think maybe the year that Guinness came to the Summer Institute and spoke with us. But he says, when we discuss our plans and endeavors, our ministry, we automatically think of notions like aims, ambition, achievements, assessments, and so on. Well, we are very practical people with a job to do. Of course, outcomes matter. They really do. But he says we often overlook the vital part of audience, that has to fit into our calculation as well. And he says, I have only one audience. Before you, I have nothing to prove. Nothing to gain. Nothing to lose. Or as Paul says in the very next verse, as for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgments on this point. My conscience is clear. But that does not prove I'm right. The Lord Himself will examine me and decide. And I think we will either go insane in this kind of work, because it's so tough, or we will learn what Paul is describing here and what Oz Guinness describes in The Call as really living before the audience of one, of just coming before God. Hey, God, if there is something that you have for me in this setback that we are experiencing in this ministry, in this work, I just want you to know, God, that I'm not trying to suck my identity out of this work. I want what you want. I want you just to clue me in. I don't need to be defensive. I don't need to prove to anybody that I'm tough and I can do it or whatever. I stand before God who totally accepts me regardless of what I do because of who I am. And therefore I can look at this failing situation and I can learn maybe in an ongoing way and in an increasingly deeper way, what does it mean for God to use this opportunity to shape me and to become the person He wants me to be. We look forward to that time where Jesus says in Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the harsh judgment and critical evaluation of your master." And because who we are in Christ, he is pleased with us. Failure, non-failure, those are irrelevances to the joy that God takes in you as his child. And there's going to be that time where he is going to usher you into his presence. It's going to happen. And your eyes will meet. And he will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy." So we don't worry about performance disqualifying ourselves from the blessing of God. He could not be more pleased with you than he is now. Isn't that a weird thought? It's true. It's true. And therefore, we can look at the setbacks that we experience and say, "Lord, show me. What do I need to learn? Help me to put the pieces together. Because as your trustworthy servant, I want to learn more and more about how I can be effective for you. Not going to look back. Not going to live in regret. I'm going to move forward." And we've got to tell ourselves that. We who struggle with ego and identity in ministry. There might be a couple of you who are like that tonight. And you're going to have to, in a fairly disciplined and regular way, we're going to have to engage God on this very point. You love me. My dignity does not rest in how this is going. It's by your mercy that you're showing me the setbacks, the failures, and so forth. Let me get that message. Can you talk to God in a candid way like that? Can you initiate interaction with your own fellow leaders or other people that you're doing work with and ask that kind of question of them? You see me. You know me. I'm asking, is there some things about me that make it difficult for the Lord to use me to accomplish his purposes through me? Can you have that kind of interaction, that kind of honest exchange, without putting your football helmet on and slamming that person to the ground who opens their mouth? That's what a faithful servant does. They want to get better. Let's think about a second sort of contrast here. An important, I think, contrast, a theological one, between church growth and kingdom growth. Often, and in many contexts, those are one and the same thing, but they're not always that way. If the focus is on church growth, then we are looking for the silver bullet of some sort of method, a lost method, as it's described in the literature. Surely there's something we're missing here. If we just figured out that missing piece, that new program that we can initiate, I'm just sure we'll be able to get it done. Oh, I know. Go groups. Rapid church planting. And whatever. Yeah, we need to try different things. We need to mix it up. We need to be creative. Absolutely. But if we are looking for a methodological solution to the problem of church growth, we will fail. Oh, you know what would be the most bizarre irony? It would be this. If we came back next year and people were like, you know, that take the foot off the gas pedal thing that we were talking about last year, where it's like, you know, let's understand the grace of God. Let's not be all that number centered. Well, you know, it just didn't work. See how ironic that would be? Think about it for a minute. Church growth, when that is the focus, oftentimes we are looking for ways, you know, that the literature goes back decades now. What's gone wrong with the harvest? Where we use marketing techniques to, you know, to try to figure out what are people looking for. And then so we clothe the gospel in those terms, and they're supposed to then, just like a good ad man, you know, it's going to galvanize their interest, and they're going to come right on in and so forth. And we are always about that. And that's what church growth does. And usually it's a very short-term focus. And here's something that I want us to think about. I'm going to come back to this in a minute, but I really think that this idea of people doing neighborhood outreach groups, stuff like that, I'm convinced that was right on and still is. A lot of us tried it. It didn't produce immediate results. And so what did we do? We quit. Because we thought that our timetable for how this technique was supposed to operate gave us that 12 to 18 month window where, of course, if someone's really going to be interested in the gospel, they will respond in that time frame. And for a lot of us, it didn't, and so it was time to quit. And I think that was really short-term focused. And was a big mistake for a lot of us to pull out of some of those things, at least some of the projects I'm aware of in that area. The very home group I'm involved with started as a neighborhood outreach project with a couple who's pulling their hair out saying, you know, this is so hard. Maybe we ought to just draw the line there and quit. And I'm like, what? You just got started. You're only a year and a half or so into this relationship and into the gospel with these people. How could you stop now? I think it's beginning to turn the corner. I think we're seeing some fruit. It's possible when we're looking at methods to have an overly pragmatic view of people. If this is what success looks like, then no matter what shape you are, you've got to fit that. And on the other hand, we can think of kingdom growth from a slightly different point of view, that our endeavors as the people of God is to glorify Him and to see His kingdom, His righteous rule increased on the earth. That's what the kingdom is. And so there may be important, eternity-shaping ministry that we can be involved in that will never show up on our stats, will never make us look like our church is growing at all, but we're doing things that are absolutely rocking the future of what eternity is going to look like. I know in my sphere on Sunday night that there are three kinds of ministries that I'm aware of outside of the mainstream of stuff that people do to facilitate church growth. Work with foreign students. Work with incarcerated people and especially youth. And work with hospice, people who are dying. And I can tell you that eternity looks more different because of those ministries than the evangelistic outreach through the home churches to the adults in our sphere. Scores of foreign students are being won to Jesus Christ through the adult ministry of this fellowship. Scores! The Anson Home Church, the Falera Home Church, and so many others, the Curtis Home Church, are reaching international people. That doesn't show up on their growth stats. I'm aware of a guy who's been working with juvenile offenders for 15 years. I asked him recently, you know, how fruitful is that ministry? He says, I don't know exactly. I said, well, but people respond to the gospel. He goes, oh, yeah. I said, how often? He says, pretty much every week. I said, Scott, you've probably brought 150 people to Christ in the last 15 years. He's like, yeah, I guess I have. Well, that's not great church growth. But God is glorified. God is honored by that work. Eternity will look different because of that kind of ministry. You see what I'm saying here? We feel perhaps a gap between vision and reality, in part because our vision maybe is just too narrow. And I think it's so exciting and so awesome to be involved with a group of people who are outwardly focused, who are finding whatever opportunity they have, even ones that are not going to fit the profile of the person who's going to come to my home church, and they are reaching these lost people. And eternity looks different because of their work. And to be involved with people like that is just so sweet and so awesome. And we ought to value that. Take a look at the Flair home group.
We were in a home church with some dear friends of ours for decades. And it really wasn't working. And so because of, you know, her leadership, basically we decided to break that off. And that was probably the most... I would have never done it because I have this fear of failure thing going. And, she basically led all of us leaders to give up and let God do his thing. And it's been the best thing because we stepped down, had a chance to look back at who we were a little bit more and deal with failure and ask real questions about what God really wanted us to do. So it worked out really good.
And when we joined up with the Highland Group, and that gave us time to sit back and watch and listen and think and ask God and pray. And that's what I did. I asked God a lot. What do you want me to do? What was I supposed to learn from all of this? And the answer after about 3 or 4 months of being very sad was that I love you and I have something else for you.
I was not confident. I felt very inadequate, like Judy says. And one thing, this is a great team that we have, and we all kind of feel the same way, so nobody's thinking they're better than anybody else. And it makes us trust the Lord and hold tight onto Him.
I feel like the Lord has called me to be a leader in the sense of leading others and finding out who God is and finding out more about who He is. And so the coolest thing is being able to work together, because that's where we all use each other's talents.
I don't think it's our giftedness. I think it's our desire. It's my desire to serve the Lord.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He's going to use me because I want to be used.
Absolutely.
I just don't have the personality to be leadership material. But we pray a lot, and you know, really, that's the whole issue. Is God wants people who are able to be used rather than people who are able to get the job done.
Our prayer group is very important to all of us and to the home church, and we get a big turnout every other week for prayer, sometimes 15 people. And He has been answering. We've had 8 salvations in the last 2 years. It's amazing. We can't believe it. I say it and think, wow, Lord. Thank you.
It's been an awesome ride because the Lord brought these people to us in ways that we never would have thought. And He just plopped this ministry into our lap. It was pretty awesome.
So really, God is doing the work. Mm-hmm. And we're really watching.
Yeah.
I mean, we're in there trying to be with them and minister to them and disciple them and do things fun with them and everything. But God is doing the work.
I think that in the end, we'll find out that God has a much bigger picture. Because they think of Paul being handcuffed to those Roman soldiers. Who would have known that they went throughout all of Europe and brought the good news to all those people? And who knows what our Chinese people will do?
We started out this before even we got into the Chinese people. And we were just doing, you know, the very beginnings of Go groups. And we were hanging out and playing this and going to, you know, bars and that kind of stuff. And we're reaching out to all these people over here, and God's bringing these Chinese people to us over here. That's how it all kind of got started. And it wasn't like we were focusing on the Chinese. We're still not really focused on the Chinese. We're just a home church. We invite our Chinese friends to our outreach parties just like everything else. And Chinese show up, and sometimes our neighbors, sometimes our friends.
It's hard work, but it is fun. And it's fun because I'm with these people. I really love them and enjoy their company.
It's a really wonderful thing when you were led here by God. He wants me to do this particular ministry. And so as a consequence, it gives me the confidence that I hadn't had most of my life. And so it's I'm able to deal with my fear issues and my failure issues and all the other issues that God has been bringing up the last few years.
There are definite times of depression and sadness because we're in a war. And so every Thursday night before home church, I'm like walking around the house going, But once people get here, you know, and I try to make myself think, remember who I am and who God, what God has for me. But once people get here and you get going and the Spirit starts moving, it's awesome. I wouldn't be anywhere else.
Okay. Now, I just feel that that's really awesome and edifying. And I know that from one perspective, that here's a group of people who have, who have felt for many years that they have just failed and failed and failed and failed. But then when you put a different lens on what they're about, and they're seeing that God has used them to reconcile lost people to Him, and there's an excitement about that, and a purposefulness of their being together. There's a living dynamic in that group that is awesome and that is very cool. I think it's very important for us. You know, those eight international students have been brought to Christ in the last 2 years. You know, none of them are going to show up in their home church. They're all going to their homelands. But they're taking something with them. The living God. And a kingdom focus is going to have that interest in much more in the long-term perspective. Work with schools. Or like I said before, with neighborhoods. I'm aware of this woman who, a while back, and she's a middle-aged woman, a mother of four, and she started a Bible study in her neighborhood and brought a handful of people to Christ, mostly women. And today, I don't hardly any of those women that were reached are around. But there were other people looking on. Her four feckless sons, who saw the focused reality of a spiritual woman at work, and who began through her initiative to get a vision for being used by God. And that, in an important way, is the origin of Xenos Christian Fellowship. It was the faithfulness of Martha McCallum to love her neighbors. I doubt that she had a church planting strategy in mind. Oh, where are you, Martha? Did you? I don't know where she is. I'm just going to say that that didn't happen. But she was active, you see. And that has that ongoing effect. The faithfulness, the diligence, the integrity to continue moving toward people, to see Christ formed within them. Hey, if that's what we're about, good things are going to happen. Unpredictable things are going to happen. Things that we never considered that were going to happen are going to happen. And maybe it's not through the people that are so hard to reach in our communities, but maybe it's through their kids that we are able to shape and affect and change the course of their life and change the course of their eternity. And I take comfort from the comments at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, all these people, having gained their approval by their success, by their faith, did not receive what was promised. They didn't see the fruit of their acts of faith, because God, he says, had provided something better for who? For us. So that apart from us, they would not be made complete. See, faithfulness has its effect, but it's so often not the effect that we intend. So I ask you, where is God calling on you to be that faithful witness? And maybe that is going to result in a real revolution of home church planning in your family of home groups. Maybe it's not. But that is the issue. That's up to God. And the real issue here is, are we being faithful? Even if the fruit of that faithfulness is to be reaped by the harvest of another generation. The concern for God's reputation, that's what kingdom living is all about. That's why Gordy could talk about the brothers and sisters that we have in Haiti, that God, you know, I believe is calling on us to come alongside. And in the Humanitarian Aid and Development Fund, we've got a $30,000 ticket item this year for work in Haiti. I think it's very important and very timely. We need to think more and more about the resources of this fellowship moving toward those difficult areas. That's kingdom growth, and it's not going to affect our home group's bottom line. And finally, and very briefly, the contrast between the opportunity and the blessing. Where is the Lord at work? Yes, quantifiable results. Numerical growth matters because those are lost people, but that's not the only way we measure results. There is also the edifying work of life transformation that God has called us into as pastoral leaders. And just that sense of delight in the fact that we see people's lives changing around us. And as leaders and as servant team members, to be invested in our groups and to be present, to set the tone, to make an environment that is edifying, where new people are getting babysitters so often, they're taking time out of their week, they're doing something they don't often do, to go out together. Let's make that something that is so significant to them that they want to come back again. And that's where leadership will often play its role, is just creating that tone, that environment, that we are welcome, that we care for you, that you've got our attention, that we're glad that you're here. And that if we're about that, then there's a blessing in a pastoral work, because we will see the power of God changing people's lives. It's awesome. And it's edifying to be in a group where love flows freely. And you know what happens in a group where love flows freely? They tend to grow. People are attracted to that. And so, if the end game is faithfulness, then God will be at work. God will get things going. God will bless your work. And I just think it's so important for us to say, that's my focus. That's what I want to be about. Let God manage the results. Let God manage the outcome. Lord, I can control one thing and one thing only, and that is the extent of my own faithfulness. Man, if we're a group like that, that's awesome. Let's call it quits at this point. We've got a couple of minutes where we can interact about this subject. If you've got a question or comment to make, we can pray together for a minute or two, and then we want to disperse and go to our various places for communion. Who's got a thought? Dan, we'll start with you.
Thanks for this lecture tonight, Foon. This is sweet. After my talk last night, I had several people come up and talk to me, saying something, all of them said something very similar to the effect that, well, this was kind of interesting. This was a perspective that caters to my sin area of omission.
Yeah.
And that, you know, it seemed like we were saying that that's cool. probably referring to Smith's comment of if you really don't feel like doing something, then don't do it, you know?
Right.
I think your lecture tonight has really, you know, clarified that some. And I think Smith would say is that if you do feel like it's burdensome to do God's work, if you do feel like it's something that you don't feel like doing, that he's not saying that's okay. Right. He's saying that you need to go behind that and look at the fact that you're not relating to God very well, and that's why you feel that way.
Right.
And that's the key, is to get your relationship back with him right and on grace, not just to go through the motions and think that's going to fix it.
Yep.
And I think what we're all trying to lead the church to this weekend is that when we look at the picture of the faithful believer, you know, in the New Testament, like Paul says, that they are zealous for good works.
Yes.
That's what a faithful believer is. They're eager to serve God. Or as Smith put it last night, they love serving God. They love the things of God. They want to talk about it. They want to do it.
That's right.
And that's the way it should be. But I think within Harvest Theology, within the understanding, and the other caveat, remember the history of the liberal church, which I've gone back and forth on this too, because as liberal churches usually start to decline once they get away from the gospel, the next thing you know, they generate all this theology that God's not into growth anyway, and all of a sudden they're big search theologians because they're really reasoning from the bottom line up.
You know,
they're explaining their own spiritual impotence by coming up with a theology that teaches that's where it's at. It's to be as impotent as possible. And we had lengthy talks about this on our planning week this week. You know, God is not into spiritual impotence. He's not into omission either. He's into power and boldness and love and those, you know, the spirit of, as he says there in 2 Tim. And the point is, though, that within the envelope of Harvest Theology and the theory that accomplishing our mission matters, there's an irony here in that our eyes can't just be on the mission.
Right.
That they have to be on Christ.
That's exactly right.
And that has to be our first focus and the consuming interest there.
That's right. Very cool. Over here, I guess.
Along those same lines, I've been thinking through this stuff and wrestling through it too. And something that I confronted in myself is this thought that if we take too much focus off of the results and onto Christ, then less people are going to get saved. And the thought struck me like, okay, well, what does that say about God? Well, that would say that I'm more concerned about reaching the lost than He is. Well, I mean, when you really extrapolate
sort of is,
that
right.
thought. So I think any of us who are fearful of looking to Christ too much and looking away from numbers, looking away from the fruit and looking towards the vine, it's because of a distortion in our minds about what God is really like.
Amen. So true. Hieronymus.
Hey, so along those same lines, I think the definition of success is really what is at stake here. So I was reflecting briefly on my life, my first 10 years as a Christian. You know, my marriage was not very good. I didn't really have any ministry success that was quantifiable. You know, had a huge breaking in our marriage, started to have success there. Suddenly God blessed us with people, you know. It was really cool. And since then, 10 years later, it's been, you know, up and down. But the thing that God keeps bringing me back to is it's about my faithfulness to the things that he has in front of me. It's about those things.
Yep.
You know, when that happens, how we measure that is really on, you know, the basis of that relationship and what is happening between me and God and the people around me. And and in that context, ministry is an absolute blast because the people are amazing. You know, you're viewing it from God's perspective, and you know, instead of looking at your group as the island of misfit toys, as you like to say, or all these frickered up people, it's like these are God's people that he's put in my life, and I have an incredible opportunity here to show his love to them, and it's sweet. What could be better than that? You know,
and when they respond, it just has that powerful and edifying effect that ripples through a group.
And
then you get that sense, man, God's here. I trust that this group will be a powerful witness to this person that I've been trying to connect with the body of Christ. And so it begets a certain kind of victorious pattern that reaches lost people. Absolutely. Hey, Kathy, that comes down. There you go.
It's down. Okay. The best example of faithfulness I've read in years was in Fernando's Call to Join Pain book, where he talks about the missionary who worked among a group for 30 or so years, not a single convert.
Mm-hmm.
He dies, and the whole village comes to Christ.
Yeah.
And they relate the story that he said that there'd be no fear in death. So they were just waiting for it to be true. And if that man had, you know, given up after 30 years, you know, after at some point, they would never have gotten the evidence that they were holding out for was his death and the fact that he died without fear. So that was just so cool to remember that, again, our timetable and our strategies aren't God's. And I want to keep that story in my heart for years.
Awesome. Thanks.
I was thinking about how ironic it would be if I, you know, was pumped up by this weekend and went back to my group and was trying to share this, and they, you know, maybe met it with a bit of cynicism, you know, for me to then look at them with some disgust and you know, frustration about, well, they just, you know, that's just how they are. So I really like the point, you know, that was made, Gary probably made a couple times, that it really has to start with us.
That's
not
right.
About us trying to get people to buy into this latest fad or whatever.
That's right.
But it also made me, I wanted to ask your opinion on the possible role of repentance on the part of leaders with regard to maybe not what was taught specifically, but just kind of the intangible atmosphere that is often created with a numbers focus.
Yeah, I think I would be not inclined to go and like repent to your group about, you know, your leadership. I'm not sure that that's really appropriate. The body of Christ has a role to play as a body. I think we can repent for ourselves and say, you know, my head has really been at, why isn't this group growing rather than loving the people who are here? And God's got my attention on that, and I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful that as I take steps to move toward you, just as an end unto itself, because you matter to God, that there will be the product of that will be, you know, a visible kind of love that is attractive. And I'm going to believe that other people are going to take that up, and they're going to do the same kind of thing. But, no, I don't think we have to go and you know, just say we failed because we care about reaching lost people and we've been upset because we're not. I don't think that's something that we repent from. I think it's when the Lord is seizing upon us the importance of a principle that we've believed all along, but in a heightened way and in a specific way, how important that is, then we come back and we say, you know, God's got my attention about something. I'm really serious about it. And I want to discuss this with you because I think that this is such an important part of who we are as a group. And will you join me in that? So I think that's more the approach that we would take, that I'd be comfortable taking at least.
Thanks.
So, yeah. Last comment.
Jim, I just wanted to emphasize that God is very big, and he works on all kinds of in all kinds of situations and all kinds of levels. And I want to share my own personal experience with that, because when I was 20, I moved to Germany, and my best friend's family were Christians, and even though they did not share the gospel with me, I sensed there was something different about them, the way they interacted, the way they loved each other, and it caught my attention. The next year I moved to England, my host family was Christian. There was something I sensed about them that just caught my attention. I started poking around on their bookshelf, you know, picked up some Christian books, start reading a bit, but still, you know, didn't know much about the topic. Then I came to the States, and the first person I met was Doris Lee Aldeck, who's now my mother-in-law, and she was won to Christ by Martha McCallum.
Yeah.
So she invited me to Zenas, and this is where I accepted Christ. And what struck me the most back then was grace, because I walked into a home group and I could, the love among these people was tangible. And I was so impressed by the fact that they could admit how they had didn't have it together, mm-hmm. and so openly talk about how they didn't have it together, and how earnestly they were trying to love each other and other people. And so after hearing the truth and seeing the witness of the body of Christ, after about 3 months I accepted Christ, but then I had to go back to Germany for my study work program. Mm-hmm. And everybody was very concerned. You know, they said, what are you going to do over there? I mean, there's, you know, fellowship, and, you know, what are you going to do? And I said, you know, don't worry, you know, I'll go. It's no problem. And Germany's pretty dead spiritually. All of Europe's pretty dead spiritually. Mm-hmm. But within about a month or so, I realized, you know, I can't do this on my own. And so I cried out to God. I said, God, I need fellowship. I need to be around other Christians. And within a week, I was invited to a lecture on the historicity of the Bible by a friend. And I went, and I ended up in a Bible study that could have been any home group at Zenas. It was a converted Jew that had started a home group, and it was just phenomenal. So God provided for me fellowship and Bible study while I was over there. And that was, you know, so I stayed over there for about 6 months, and I came back here. And years later, I want to share this real quick. Years later, God brought a bunch of international women into my life, and we had a Bible study. And I had the same mentality. You know, God, what are you doing? You know, they're all leaving. Where's this ever going to lead? Most of them ended up accepting Christ, and I'm not going to get into everybody's life. Phenomenal things happened, but the most relevant was a girl from Germany who accepted Christ, went back to Germany, and then ended up getting cancer. And she called me, once she was diagnosed, she called me once a month, thanking me for leading her to Christ and exposing her to the truth. And she said how God was working in her life, how he had brought other Christians in her life, how he was ministering to her, giving her hope during that time. And she ended up dying, but that was the most significant thing ever. And so the thing is that wherever we're at, we need to speak up, we mm-hmm. need to talk, we need to be ourselves, we need to live, you know, in Christ, because you never, never know what impact you will have yes. on anybody around you in any form or shape.
Yes, so true. Thanks. Lord, just... we're grateful that you have shown yourself to be faithful to us, that history is a legacy of the fact that you've given us your word and you've kept it. Your promises are not empty. They're real. They're true. We can rely on those things. And I would pray, God, here tonight that you would help us to take that stand, that our identity is not rooted in what we do, but who you have declared us to be. That you call us to be faithful to your heart for a lost and broken world. Help us, Lord, to really be about in a diligent way the things that matter to you and the things that we can control. We can control our faithfulness. Lord, may we be a body of people who are growing because of our rigor in your word, because we value it, because we know of its power and we want to see it applied. Help us to be attentive to the areas of our character that you are pointing out through the observations of the people around us, through our own experiences of failure. And God, may we be a church that is so deeply about your kingdom and about the things in this world that are broken, that are unjust, that are alienated, that are corrupt, and that you have called us to represent you in all of those contexts. If we're that kind of a church, Lord, I know that you will bless our endeavors, that you will honor our heart, and that you will cause whatever growth in your sovereign will you choose. And give us, Lord, the capacity to be okay with the growth that you provide, while never forgetting, never losing your passion for the lost. Just thanks for this retreat, Lord. Thanks for the many decades of leadership that you've granted to us through Gary and Dennis and through others before them as well. And may we, Lord, just begin to return to our roots, our simple confidence that you love goofy people like me, and therefore you probably love other people too. Just thanks in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. Okay, so you can get the communion stuff out in the lobby. And that's it.
For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org. This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.